Brother Len Grice of the Delaware Valley, Pennsylvania Ecclesia will give the baptismal discourse this morning, and Brother Len has entitled his remarks, Called of God. Called of God, Brother Len.
Brethren, it is indeed a privilege to be here and to bring love from our class in Delaware Valley, and it is a special time for us, especially here for this service, and I'll mention in a minute why. But I do want to bring love, especially from those that could not be here because they cannot travel any longer, but they would certainly be here if they could. And also I want to bring love, special love, from my sister, Virginia Lumley, and brother-in-law, Ray Lumley, who also cannot travel to be here. Brethren, I know always at a baptismal service and discourse, you wonder who the candidates are. So I want to introduce them to you before we start so that you can be thinking about them as we progress. We have three candidates today. The first I'd like to introduce is Adam Goodman. And Adam, I'll just have you stand up for a minute if you would so everyone can see. Everyone knows Adam. I think Adam is the son of Bob and Cheryl Goodman. And he was raised in the truth. This is his 20th General Convention, and given he's only 19 years old, you can figure that out. That Adam came to his first convention when he was 2 months old. Adam, thank you. Next, we have a special delight for me, Sister Carrie Ann Forsyth. Carrie Ann is a very special person. Carrie Ann was raised Catholic. She's from Harleysville, Pennsylvania. And she met with the Jehovah's Witnesses for a year and a half. And it was there that she came in contact with the truth, as much as they have. And she went online with a Bible student website that was maintained for witnesses. And on that website, she was given the name of a class that was in her area, a Bible student class. And that class happened to be the Delaware Valley Bible Students, where I am a member of that class. And one day, Carrie Ann calls me while I was at work. And she says, I'd like to start meeting with your class. Where do you have meetings? So she was very adamant about that, and that was about 2 years ago, I think. Right, Carrie Ann? About 2 years ago, and so I'm very delighted that Carrie Ann has said she wanted to symbolize her consecration here today at the convention. I have the privilege here of having the discourse. Thank you, Carrie Ann. And we have our third candidate is Brother Elder Singley. Brother Elder, if you could stand up. He's from Lewistown, Pennsylvania. And we have Adam Goodman at 19 years of age. Brother Singley is 83 years of age. He was born to consecrated truth parents, and the class was in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. But the Bible students, that was before the split with the Jehovah's Witnesses. When the Bible students split from the Jehovah's Witnesses, that class that was there followed Brother Hoskins. And the Bible students that were remaining in that class really went to Bloomsburg, and that was the Bloomsburg class. And Brother Elder says he wandered around for many years. And in 76, he began to read the volumes while he was living in Florida. He had asked his mother to send them to him. He moved to Houston, and he attended a convention in Slidell, Louisiana. And it was there he was given the name of a Brother Bill Nichols in Houston. And he began meeting there. And he's back in Lewistown now. He has run his farm, and he now knows it's the right thing to do. So after many years, in truth, we're very delighted that Brother Elder is here to symbolize his consecration. Thank you, Brother Elder. Brethren, being called of God is something very special. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, at the end of this service, I'll ask each of the candidates three questions, but I'd like to ask everyone three questions at this time as you think about your own position with God and your own consecration. And that's, first question, do you believe that God knows what will make you happy better than you do? Secondly, do you believe that God wants you to be happy more than you do? And the third question, can you put your life and your will in God's hands so that he can do that for you? That's really what our consecration is about, brethren. Opportunity to become members of a new creation. the possibilities, the privileges, the blessings, the glories. You know, God called Israel to be his people according to the flesh. We read in Amos 3:2 that you only have I known of all the families of the earth. But there's no mention in those promises to Israel of the heavenly things and promises. It was really only a remnant that was left in Israel that really received that high calling and followed in Jesus' day. Because before Jesus, there really were none eligible that could be in that heavenly way. Matthew 11:11 reads, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And Hebrews 11:40 reads, "Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." So brethren, as faithful as those Old Testament worthies were up until John the Baptist, because Jesus had not yet died, they did not have the same privilege that you and I have today to be part of that heavenly family. 1 Corinthians 1:2-9 talks to us about how we become part of that family. 1 Corinthians 1:2-9 says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all those in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So God looks amongst men, people like you and I, for those that are willing to become part of that family, become one with Jesus, to enjoy the glory, to enjoy honor, to enjoy immortality, not based on our own merit, but based on the faithfulness of Jesus who went before us. Romans 8:17 reads, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." I think here Paul's not just talking about a future heirship, but a present one as well. We are sons of God today. And there is a present inheritance that we receive as part of that. As you give your life to the Lord, and as these have done here today that we're commemorating, we have now a hope and an understanding of God's truths. We have a purpose for the disappointments we encounter in life. We have approval as a child of God. We have communication with our Heavenly Father through prayer. And we have the full assurance of faith. And you know, brethren, there's a difference between faith and the full assurance of faith. The full assurance means that you believe now and you know that God has everything at his disposal to make your calling and election sure. And he will do everything he can to provide for you that. That's the hope. That's the full assurance that you take when you give your life to him. But that's not all, brethren. It's a glorious life, even now. But there's a future inheritance that we're also promised as children of God. And that's immortality instead of everlasting life on earth. It's a heavenly glory instead of the splendor and glory of a perfect earth. It's the power of the universe, not limited by the surroundings of earth. And it's life in the spirit instead of in the flesh. Brethren, you are amongst the elite. 1 Corinthians 1:26-29 reads, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Here Paul tells us that no one merits the blessings that God will give them. You cannot do it standing on your own. And that God isn't looking for those that say, I'm great, I earn those. He's looking for those that are willing to put themselves into submission to him. You know, because there's where he illustrates what we've been talking about in this transforming power of Christ. God is putting a premium on humility, like the humility that Jesus had. Think about Jesus. Here he was, the highest perceptible being in the universe when he was next to God. People looked at him as though he were God, we're told in John 1. But yet he gave all that up for death on the cross. And on that cross, he was as far away from God as he could possibly be, because he was taking the place of the sinner, taking the place of you and I. Brethren, God puts a premium on that humility. And so 1 Peter 5:5-6 says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And in Philippians 2:5-8, we read further, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humility doesn't mean the base humanity. You know, because we're called, brethren, we're called to holiness, we're called to purity, we're called to faithfulness, we're called to the principles of righteousness, the very things that were laid down as we read things this morning in the vow and the resolve. Our life's work now is to appreciate God's principles and to put them in an active service in our life. The great thing now is that once we recognize Christ and his sacrifice, God counts us as freed from the blemishes of our flesh, freed from the mistakes and the sin that we inherit, because we're robed now with the merit of that sacrifice that Jesus gave. And as we develop a new mind, a mind now that transforms us, we gain more power and more control over the flesh through the grace of God. But, you know, we can never hope to conquer the sin that's in us. We can only depend on Jesus and him to do that for us. 1 Corinthians 6:20 reads, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Yes, Jesus gave his life as a ransom for Adam, as an atonement for our sins, as a sin offering on our behalf, so that we could stand before God as though we were sinless. There's four specifications that are given in the scripture for what we call a new creature in the theme text that we had. The first one, as a new creature, you have trials to test that faith, that full assurance that you have. 1 Timothy 6:12 reads, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And brethren, we are all witnesses today for those that are making that confession, and each of us made that at some time in the past. But here he's saying, fight that good faith. Those trials that come, use them to the benefit of development. Second thing we have is tests of loyalty to our brethren. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 reads, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So, brethren, we are to encourage, we are to comfort others that are in the way. That's part of the loyalty we express to our brethren who are also struggling in the same way and have committed their lives in the same way we have. The third thing we encounter is a separation from the world. 1 Peter 1:15-16 reads, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. To the best of our ability, brethren, we have to live as much as we can for God and try to emulate those characteristics which we know God has that we can never do, but certainly to set our lives apart and make us different from the rest of the world. And the fourth thing we're told that we are to do is to witness about God, to share these things with others. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Yes, brethren, one of the things we do is share the good blessings that God has given us, looking for others that would also like to participate in those blessings, just as those we have here today that will. You know, we don't have any specific laws that are given to us. Only one law we have that God gives us, and that's the law of love, that we are to love him with all of our heart, and we are to love our brethren with all of our heart. So, you know, we're really in a voluntary effort. No one compels you to come here today and say, "I've given my life to the Lord. I want to symbolize that." No one compelled any of us to be here. It is a voluntary thing. God is looking for those who will respond to that call. And we're to use our own efforts to encourage others in living a spiritual life for God. Galatians 5:13 reads, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now, we aren't under any specific law, but it doesn't mean we can do anything we want. Oh, we could, but really God wants us to use that freedom for furthering his cause. That's part of the choices we go through as we decide to give our lives to him. And we really look now to someone else to be our wisdom. Not our wisdom here, but our wisdom from above. We look to Jesus and his life and Christ to guide us, and God to give us through his Spirit the direction in our life that we should go. You know, it doesn't matter who we are, where we come from, what our background is, as we read those scriptures, whether we're wise, whether we would be counted foolish, anything like that. We must always acknowledge that at our best, we fall far short of the ideal human. By nature, man at the end of this, at the millennial age, will stand before God in perfect and perfection without sin. But as hard as we try, we can never get there today. So we have to, the first thing we have to do is have an honesty to admit that we have defects. But there is a way that we can become whole, and that's through Christ. That's through Jesus. We must have the honesty to admit that through Jesus, through his sacrifice that we accept on our behalf, we can stand before God. You know, God accepted Jesus as the ransom for Adam. 1 Timothy 2:6 says Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. That benefit of the ransom would go universally to give everyone an opportunity for life. But we have the opportunity to accept that righteousness of Jesus on our behalf before the rest of the world does. That's why we're gathered here. That's why we dwell in the house of the Lord today. And we can act on that knowledge. We can act on it. We can accept it. And we can stand before God. We can be made right with God and set ourselves apart for his service, because Jesus now says, "Take, come, be with me." That's really what becomes our new way of life, brother. It's a life separated from the rest of humanity. James 3:17 and 18 says, "The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Brethren, that's the wisdom we inherit as we come from Christ. It's that wisdom. You know, if we contrast that wisdom from above with the earthly wisdom, think about what earthly wisdom is. And we all deal with it time to time. It's all about self. It's selfishness. What can I get? What's in it for me? It's self-will. I want to do this. Forget everybody else. It's self-esteem. Look how great I am compared to others. It's self-promotion. How do I get ahead? It's self-righteousness. It's self-sufficiency. All of those things really end up with one leading to bitterness, and it's a constant conflict as one tries to promote yourself through the world. But what's the heavenly wisdom that James tells us here? It's pure. It's peaceable. It's devoted to justice. It's gentle. It's merciful. Brethren, that wisdom leads to a life without any hypocrisy in it, because we recognize what is true, what is right before God. And that comes through Christ. Christ becomes our justification. You know, justification is a big word. It's not one that's used a lot. But it's very simple. Really, it's simply three ideas. Justification says there's a standard of right that exists. There is something that deviates from the standard. And the third thing, there's a process to return to that standard. It's really that simple. Well, man and sin deviated from that standard. Adam was created right before God. He stood before God as a sinless human being. But man and sin, when Adam disobeyed, he deviated from that standard and unfortunately took everyone in his posterity after him. It took Jesus. It took another sinless man, Jesus, to bring back that standing before God. And so, brethren, we're here because we've heard that message of Jesus. And we believe in that process. We believe in that process through him that we can indeed come to our Heavenly Father. And God does count all of us righteous that will stand according to our faith in Jesus. Not because of anything we bring to come to him, but because of what we bring and are willing to give to him and to accept that on our behalf. Romans 8:11 tells us, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah, the benefits of Jesus will go to everyone, to all humanity eventually. But brethren, today, we find those benefits in advance of humanity with the opportunity to become part of a family of God and to have an opportunity to join him in a place where the earthly family will not. Let's look at the elements of that call. We are called of God. Three things that happen in that call. First is a repentance. And we have to recognize, first of all, before we come to him, that we can't stand before God on our own. As we said, there has to be some kind of standing. We can't do it on our own. That's where we need the justification. We need to believe and we need to accept the sacrifice of Jesus as the way for us to stand before God. And then the third piece is the piece we call sanctification. Think of it as a life of dedication, a life set apart from everyone else. That's what we term our consecration, our dedication. And it's to help us prepare for the future work that God has in store. God's not done with you on this earth. He wants you to get through so that he can use you in his future work. That's when it becomes very exciting, when we think about the future work that God has in store for us. Those of you, and those three of you especially today that have responded, prepared to sacrifice the present life for that hope that God gives us. Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. God is always going to put a premium and a requirement for consecration. That requirement's going to be there in the millennial age when man stands before God and has to be made right. A setting apart from the uncleanness, all the things that happened under the years of sin, and a pledging of obedience to the divine will. That's what we have to do today. You know, that's been God's way from the beginning. His message to Israel was similar, even though, as I said before, there was really no heavenly promise connected with it. In Leviticus 20, verses 7 and 8, he told them, "You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who sets you apart." And Exodus 31:13 says, "For this is a sign between you, me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." God sets special people apart for his service. And in this age, brethren, he set you and I that opportunity for that service apart. And God does say, when it's over, when you've done the work, when you've given me your will, and you let me show you the direction in your life, and that direction you take, you develop the things you need, God will reward you when it's over. We talked about this banner on the front of the podium the other day, based on scripture in Revelations 2:10, the cross and the crown. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Brethren, that's the ultimate promise that God has for each of us. So today, as we think about consecration, and those of you especially that have given yourselves to the Lord in consecration, we can think about what that brings to us. First of all, it brings a relief. Brethren, don't you feel better when you give yourself to the Lord? Now I don't have to worry about myself any longer. The Lord will take care of me. Oh, it doesn't mean I can sit back and just sort of, okay, Lord, it's up to you. Just do whatever you want. But we know, as I said at the beginning, that God knows better than we do what we need to make us happy. And God is going to do that. He gives us that relief. He gives us a rest today in him that many would long for. And he gives us promises, as we talked about. Promises for now and promises for the future. 2 Peter 1:4 tells us, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." You know, at the end of the service, I'm going to give each of you a promise, a special promise for today, that I hope you'll remember. But there are many promises in the scriptures, and those promises are something God gives to us once we give ourselves to him. God is now caring for each of you, as he does for all of us, as a prospective member of his church class. The joy, the praise, the jubilation will fill you up. You will have so much joy in the Lord that you will say, "Why did I wait so long?" And it's an inspiration, brethren, an inspiration that we have that God lays out for us. It's going to, each of you are going to experience that, and all of us should experience the same thing, an eagerness to be part of God's service. That's why we're here. Second, a desire to talk about God, about the scriptures he's given to us, about Jesus and what he's done, and also a care. As evidenced in testimony meetings and the things we share together, a care for building each other up in the way and walking in the same way and knowing that we each have those experiences. And we're going to have a focus now, a focus away from ourselves, a focus on cultivating good rather than cultivating something in the world. Seeking ways that we can have to lay down our life for the brethren. That's when we talk about full consecration. That's really what we mean. It's removing the focus of our life from ourselves. All those things we talked about, the ways of the world, the selfishness, the self-righteousness, all those things, thinking I'm the center of the universe, to now focusing outward to God. Focusing on his plans, his purposes. You know, our earthly ills don't seem so bad if we think about the fact that that outward focus, it's what I can do, the principles of God which I can live. That outward focus gives us a new purpose in life. And the acceptance of God's providence. Scripture in Romans 8:28, it says, "All things work for good to those that love God." And you know, if you look at the context of that scripture, it doesn't mean everything that happens to you every day is necessarily for your good that day. But what it does mean is that in the end, if we look at the context, God is working out a grand plan. He's working out a grand plan, and we have a privilege to be part of that. And in the end, know whatever you do may not be appreciated in this life, but God appreciates it, and in the end, everything that he has done works out when he shows the world his righteousness. Well, brethren, let's talk a little bit about baptism. This is a baptismal service. Romans 6, 3 to 5, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, he talks about being baptized, but notice Paul doesn't say anything about water here. No mention of water at all, but it's because membership in Christ doesn't come. It doesn't come through water baptism. This is just a symbol of a true baptism, believing in his death. Our moment when we surrendered ourselves in consecration, when you gave your life to the Lord and said, "Lord, take me, I'm yours." That moment you intended to follow him, you became dead to this world. That's the baptism that Paul is talking about there. That's the baptism into his death. "Lord, I will follow you. Jesus, I will follow you wherever you take me." But yet he likens in this passage this idea to baptism. Why use that symbol? I think it's a very beautiful symbol and something we want to talk about, because that's what we use today as we look at, as we'll go and look at the experience of baptism, especially today of our three candidates. You know, water is essential to life. There's a lot of spiritual applications that are given around water, and some of those, the picture of the Holy Spirit, of God bringing refreshment, bringing enlightenment to those who have it. The test of consecration, one must pass through to receive a blessing. Remember, Moses and Israel crossed through the Red Sea, their test to escape from Egypt. And we're told then that they were all baptized into Moses in that Red Sea. And Jesus himself used that symbol for himself. John 4, 1 to 26, verse 14 reads, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So here Jesus connects water to him personally. John 7, 37 to 39, he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." Jesus used this image of water and salvation to make a statement about his ministry and why he was there. Yeah, he said this, that John 7 was given on the last day of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And we heard some discussion earlier this week on that Feast of the Tabernacles. As part of that feast, every day, the priests went to the pool of Siloam and drew buckets of water out. And they carried a pitcher from the pool up to the Temple Mount. The people cheered and they played music. They blew trumpets. And then the priest took it over to the west side of the altar, and they poured it around this silver basin that was on the altar. It had holes in the bottom, and all that was poured out around the bottom of the altar and trickled out. And the tradition that they had was that it really represented three things. That memorial, the water that was provided for their ancestors in the wilderness, and the rains that would come to refresh them in Israel after a long dry season, and also the outpouring of the Spirit that would come when Messiah came. But I think those pictures are nice to look at, but it's really the cleansing picture that water was used for that I think most closely aligns with the picture of baptism. that we want to think about. You know, the priests and the people were instructed to wash their clothes, wash their hands, and even to immerse themselves in what was called the mikvah, the ritual bath. And that was to purify themselves before they went into service for the Lord. They did it every day as part of the temple service. So that washing with water really became a symbol of the removal of sin. David talked about that in Psalm 51:7. That scripture we know, which is part of a great song, that says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." I think there David is referring back into Numbers when that hyssop was dipped, remember, in water before it was used in the service to sprinkle the blood. And it helps us understand why Jesus used that symbol, why John used the symbol when he was baptizing. If you remember the tabernacle picture, the laver stood in the court of the tabernacle, and it says in Exodus 40:30, he placed the laver between the tent of the meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. And in Ephesians 5:26, Paul likens that to Christ's separation and the cleansing of the church. He says, this is Alford's translation, says, "so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the laver of the water in the word." And when we read about the consecration of the Jewish priesthood in Leviticus 8, part of that was the priests first washed, and then they were anointed, then they atoned by sacrifice, and then they were separated for service. But, you know, the cleansing was outward. It wasn't intended, really, to remove the defilement that was really there. The cleansing of the flesh really was detailed in order to help them transport into a spiritual realm, in order to leave the world behind in symbol. And the access to the tabernacle and the services to God were then conditional upon kind of that ceremonial baptism. And if we think about that consecration of the priesthood and that picture, it was a service. They began a service to God. They began it by washing at the laver, a symbol of kind of that greater baptism of entering the way of the consecration. When Moses, when it says in 1 Corinthians 10:2 that the children of Israel were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, we realize, it says, it showed the difference from just this ceremonial cleansing. They were separated from the world, they were dedicated to Moses, and they were identified with him. Same way with Noah. 1 Peter 3:20 talks about Noah during the construction of the ark, which a few is that eight persons were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Brethren, that's the symbol that we have. Noah and his family were separated from the world, and the ark was submerged in water, and they were symbolically cleansed from the sin of the old world and brought to a new life. And so Paul says that's the, or Peter says that's the same picture we have. When John baptized, he asked them to a confession of sin under the law, and he had a ceremonial washing and cleansing. And a prime purpose of that, the prime requisite for their blessing was repentance, leaving behind the sin that they had had. But it was more preparatory work, preparatory work for that future deliverance that would come from baptism into Christ. Jesus then became a replacement for Moses, for those who accepted him. You know, when we read that John was baptizing where there was much water, it helps us to see that picture of the total immersion. And that Romans 6:4 says we are buried with him. Well, if you're buried, you have to be covered up. And baptism, that word baptism is actually a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, which means to dip, or to immerse, or to sink, to dip. You know, today, even though we certainly wouldn't subscribe to their doctrines, the Greek Orthodox Church understands it because they've never practiced anything but a total immersion. Well, but this is a baptism into Christ, brethren. Jesus said in Mark 10:38, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" The real baptism, we know, is an immersion into the will of God, a submission to God's will, to our own death, so that that water baptism really becomes a sign and a symbol of a beginning of a mission, the same mission Jesus had to the cross. Jesus' water baptism was a turning point in his life to now dedicate his life to God. Matthew 3:15 from the Diaglot says, "It is becoming us to establish every ordinance." You know, Jesus had very little use for symbols and rituals, only two that he used. One, of course, was the memorial, the institution of the memorial. The second was baptism. So it was important, but the true meaning of Jesus' water baptism was something other than just a cleansing. It was a submission and a teaching to his followers to understand that they were giving their life, just as he did, on a journey that would end in death, but a submission to the will of God to do what he would have us to do for his life. So let's summarize. Paul tells us that baptism has nothing to do with cleansing and everything to do with death. A figurative death, a death of our own will, a death that allows us to do, a death to the world, and a death that allows us to now come into the family of God and do his will. It assures us that out of that death is going to come more than just an eternal life on earth, but it's going to be glory, honor, and immortality as we are faithful. So as we go into death, which is symbolized by that immersion, and we come out, we receive a new life in symbol by the person that's baptizing. That's the beautiful picture that we have in that baptismal service. Just like Noah, we're told, and the Israelites were separated forever from their old life. Those that are following Christ and symbolize it with baptism are separated forever from the interests of the world. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we're also raised to a new life, a newness of life. And it's that new life that's lived in the world, same place, no difference, but the difference is, you're no longer part of it. Now you're just journeying. Your citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of a future world, not this world. A future world in which, by the Lord's grace, we'll be able to help free the world of sin and sickness, because that's what's done away with in Christ. That's the beauty of our baptism. That's the beauty of our consecration. And that's what I hope you're thinking about today as you're here, thinking about that new life and what it means. So I'm going to come down and I'm going to ask each some questions, and I want to give you a special promise. So I'd like each of you, if you would, to just stand up. And when I ask you these questions, just acknowledge yes, if you would. Do you acknowledge that you are born in sin, under Adamic sin, and raised amid iniquity? Have you repented of that sin with such restitution as you are able? And are you trusting in the merit of Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and the basis for your justification? Have you made a full consecration of yourself with all the powers that you possess, your talent, your time, your money, your influence, all to the Lord to be used faithfully in his service, even unto death? Then it's my privilege, on behalf of all of your brethren, to extend to you the right hand of fellowship and welcome you into the body of Christ. And I want to give each of you a special promise, and I'm going to give you a book that's called Exceeding Great and Precious Promises. And these are yours now. All of these promises that God has given to you in the scriptures, and I've marked a special one for each of you. Adam, for you, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. Proverbs 10:22. Carrie Ann, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26:3. Elder, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Psalm 34:8.